So this morning I want us to turn our attention, wake your minds up and get them wrapped around what has become a topic for the media, though they've tended to use it as a tool. But as you see by the title of the message, The Power of Death, I want us to think about death. I want us to think about our perspective of death and how that relates to how we live life, because the two are joined at the hip, shall we say. And if you go to the CDC or you were to go to the UN, the World Health Organization, if you looked at the UN site for death rates, the UN actually calculates past death rates, but then it postulates on future death rates, which is an interesting thing. I'd like to know where the crystal ball is that they look into to know that the death rate is going to rise. And it rises significantly, somewhere around 2050. But of course, that opinion is tied to something political as well. It's tied to climate change. And the prediction is that more people will die because of heat, famine, etc., etc., more coronavirus, etc., etc. And that may be true. According to Revelation, that could be true. Though as good dispensationalists, we don't have to worry about that because we won't be around for that. So, but if you go to the CDC, which I'm sure almost everybody's been to the CDC in the last 6 months to look at something, they're actually, if you look at the death rate, they're about almost 3 years behind in their data because they call through the data and before they post it up there and everything. So I went there to look at the numbers for the number of deaths every year, and this is from 2017 is the most recent they have posted up there. And the number of deaths for 2017 was, in the U.S., was 2,813,503. Which works out to about 7,708 per day, or one every 12 seconds, just to do the math. However, those are unadjusted numbers for what I call the uncounted, because there's a number of deaths not in that figure. And I want to adjust for the uncounted, because there are approximately 862,320 abortions performed in that same year. Those are deaths that are uncounted by the CDC. So let's adjust our number to what it should be so that now we have something like 2,363 deaths a day from abortion that needs to be added to that 7,708. And what we get is we get a grand total of 3,675,823 deaths per year. That's 10,071 per day, or 8.5 deaths per second. So if we hold the service to exactly an hour, 420 people have died while we've been sitting here this morning, of which almost 100 of those will have been aborted people. It's almost a fourth, not quite, but I'll round up. So death is a part of living. You can't get around it. It is what it is. In the old days, the churches used to have cemeteries either next to them or actually in front of them. And you used to have to walk through or alongside the cemetery to go into church every Sunday. And it was a good thing because it reminded people of their mortality. Because the next week, there could be a headstone with their name on it. We shield ourselves as significantly as we can in our culture from death. We keep our cemeteries off and, of course, there's all kinds of health rules for that, but we keep it away from us. We don't like to talk about our mortality, yet Hollywood glorifies death and dying. That's an odd thing to me. But I want us to think about our perspective on death, and is death a curse or a blessing, or shall we say a mercy? Is death a friend or a foe? Is it inevitable? Is it survivable? And if death actually is an enemy, then we are fighting a losing battle from the moment we draw our first breath, right? Because we only have so many breaths to draw, and then we will breathe no more. And in regard to that, I think of doctors, especially oncologists, as noble knights fighting a dragon against whom they cannot win. And I'm sure that somewhere in the middle of the night, all doctors that are helping people deal with terminal illnesses understand that and come to grips with it, that they are fighting something, that they are fighting a battle they cannot win. Death always wins in the end. Or as some would like to say, death is 100% fatal, or life is 100% fatal. Because if you live long enough, you'll die. And along with everything that supposedly causes death, eating this may give you cancer that'll lead to death and this and that. Well, then you have to say that breathing leads to death as well. You shouldn't breathe because you'll die or something like that. But death is actually, for atheists and evolutionists, death is actually a hero. I don't know if you realize that or not, but for evolution and for us to get here from some little amoeba crawling out of a pond, death is the hero of that story, because you need unbelievable amounts of death in order to get evolution to work. Now, they've modified that story a little bit now with genetics and whatnot, but still, evolution at its core needs lots and lots of death, because you need to have that mutation taking hold in the population. In order to do that, you just have to have things dying every day in massive scales. And yet, for all of that, many of those evolutionists don't believe in what, in that thing that Francis Schaeffer used to call the final reality, which is not so much death, but what occurs after death, and that is to stand before your Creator and give an account for your life. And interestingly enough, that many of these evolutionists are the first ones to jump on the bandwagon to stop people from dying. Like if something happens and someone dies from it, they're one of the first ones to say, we've got to stop this. No one can die. But they're adamant about their position on evolution. What's the problem? Why is the press so upset with the death rate with the coronavirus? Because if you're a staunch evolutionist, you should say, bring it on. Because that'll help us get to the next evolutionary level. So they're somewhat disingenuous with that. Richard Dawkins says that he's totally fine with just dying and becoming fertilizer for the lawn. Really? You're fine with that? But in his book, Unweaving the Rainbow, Richard Dawkins writes of his perspective on death. And it's very interesting. We are going to die, he says, and that makes us the lucky ones. This is someone who doesn't believe in the afterlife or God. We're the lucky ones. Most people are never going to die because they are never going to be born. Okay, I'm going to read that again. Most people are never going to die because they're never going to be born. Now, this guy's a PhD, okay? Figure that out. The potential people who could have been here in my place, but who will in fact never see the light of day, outnumber the sand grains of Arabia. Certainly those unborn ghosts include greater poets than Keats, scientists greater than Newton. We know this because the set of possible people allowed by our DNA so massively exceeds the set of actual people. In the teeth of these stupefying odds, it is you and I, in our ordinariness, that are here. we privileged few who won the lottery of birth against all odds. How dare we whine at our inevitable return to that prior state from which the vast majority have never stirred? Now, I have always said that PhDs are capable of being stupid. And that's a stupid statement. It even flies in the face of science. He is presupposing that there are actually souls, though he denies that anything such exists, that it is only material matter, and then we become fertilizer for the lawn. But it is also a sad commentary on our culture's perspective of death. We live and that's all. We're the lucky ones. And I would add that Richard Dawkins has lived a pretty good life. He wasn't born and raised somewhere in the sub-Saharan African desert, sleeping under a bush, or looking for grub worms, or wondering where you're going to find drinkable water. I think he wouldn't say so much that we were lucky ones if he was born somewhere else. But be that as it may, that's his perspective on death. Ours, much different. So, is it a curse or is it a blessing? Is it a mercy? In Genesis, the second chapter, verses 16 through 17, we know that. That's familiar to us. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat from it you will surely die." And that was, God inferred that to be physical as well as spiritual death. But it was most immediately physical death. And God understood that, and so when he put out Adam and Eve from the garden, he set an angel to guard the tree of life. Because if they ate from the tree of life, they would not die. And living in a corrupt body with a corrupt mind on this earth would be akin to hell on earth. Because you would have to watch the wickedness of men for all time. You would watch loved ones die. You would love and lose over and over and over again. That would be like a living hell. So in a sense then, while it was a curse, it was also a blessing. It was a mercy. Severe as it may be, death is a mercy because it lets us get out of here. Which is a good thing if you're prepared for getting out of here. Is it a friend or a foe? Well, it can be an enemy. In Hebrews, the second chapter, as we read this morning, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." So if you are without hope, without the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you fear death and you become its slave all your life. Though Richard Dawkins may prop himself up and say such things as we heard him say, he is actually a slave to the inevitable death that he will die. And in 1 Corinthians 15:26, Paul says, "The last enemy that will be abolished is death." So death is our enemy. And death is no longer a master either. Romans 5, 6 through 10, we're told that while we were still helpless, while we could do nothing for ourselves, at the right time, at just the right time, Christ died for us. And it goes on to say that one will hardly die for or give his life for someone, though someone might, for a good man, even be so bold as to do that. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet not good people, While we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet pieces of refuse, Christ died for us. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And so much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by His life. And then in verse 9 of Romans 6, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over Him. And so death, in a sense, has become our friend because Christ experienced death for us so that we only have to die once. We will not die twice, only once. Those who know not Christ will die a second time, and that death will go on forever and ever and ever. So death is both a friend and a foe. Death is also inevitable because we know that Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's a law written in the universe that the wages of sin is death. So it is inevitable. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once and after this comes judgment, in Hebrews 9:27 we're told that. That's how it is. That is the order of the universe. So death is inevitable. Though there will actually be a time, Revelation in the 9th chapter tells us that there will actually be a time when God's wrath is poured out on the earth. And in Revelation 9, 5 through 6, people will run to get away from God's wrath. And in those days, men will seek death and won't find it. They will long to die and death flees from them. But death is survivable. While it is inevitable, it is absolutely survivable. Acts, the 2nd chapter, 24th verse, "But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power," speaking of Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:54, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable," when we get to shed these bodies, "and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And in 2 Timothy 1:10, "But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So it is more than survivable. His death, then, allows us to live life in the shadow of death, but to live life to its fullest in that shadow of death. And the inevitableness of death is not a bad thing to us, because it's not the end, it's only the beginning. So death, then, is all of those things. It's a friend, it's a foe, it's a curse, it's a severe mercy, it's inescapable, it is survivable. And my footnote to the inescapable, death is inescapable, it's inescapable except for those who are alive when Christ returns. Then we don't have to. Maybe in our lifetime. Amen? But in the end, actually in the end, death loses. Revelation 20:14, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. And in Revelation 21:4, "And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death." There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And Paul's own perspective of death was one of a transition. And it was one that almost Paul was torn between, because as in Philippians 1:21, he wrote, "For me to live this life is to live out Christ." For me to live is Christ. And Paul's goal while living out that life was to preach the gospel. So that was his living, and he lived it to its fullest. But for him to die was merely to gain. It was only a transition, as Paul viewed it. And as we read in the opening scripture, when we were talking, when in the scripture there, talking about Lazarus and Jesus speaking to that, the resurrection of the dead. There was a time in John 6 when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will no longer hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." And that caused an argument amongst the Jews. And they were saying, "Wait a minute, how can this guy's talking about being the bread of life? How can he give his body, his flesh to eat as food?" And Jesus gave them more to think about when he said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats of me, he also will live because of me." And this was a hard thing. This was kind of like, maybe to some of the Jews, sounding like cannibalism. What on earth is this guy talking about? And his disciples were saying, then they were shaking their heads and they said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Who can process this?" is what the disciples were saying. This is, and maybe even a few of them were thinking, "This is weird. What? I don't get it." And of course, they're still missing the larger point, but it's going to come into focus. It's going to come into view. And Jesus, knowing what they were thinking and what they were saying amongst themselves, said, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" In other words, what if you saw me going back to where I came from? "It is the Spirit who gives life." And this is the context that Christ is giving them for the statements he made earlier about partaking of his body. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who don't believe." And then Jesus goes on to say that you cannot come to the Father except by me. And so Jesus, that's that moment, that poignant moment when Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, "And do you want to go away also?" Because many stopped following because that was just too much. It was like as if that was a crossing of the line. They didn't get it. They were there for the miracles. They were there for the things they could see and feel. But when Jesus made a statement about what truly life, new life, spiritual life was about, they missed it. They didn't get it. It sounded strange to them and they quit following him. And so Jesus said, "Do you want to go away too?" And Peter said, "Lord, to who would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And I don't think Peter completely, fully understood what that all meant, because he's going to prove that later. But Jesus came with the specific sole purpose of living in order to die, to accomplish the will of the Father. I don't know that I've ever been motivated in my life by thinking that I was born to die. It sounds like a noble thing, but I have been motivated by a whole lot of other things, but not motivated by living my life because I was born to die. But that was Jesus' sole purpose, the job that his Father had given him to do. Now, the disciples are fully aware of that statement that Jesus made that was a hard one for everyone to accept. And the truly faithful stuck with Jesus. But you know that that has to be in their mind when they were sitting at the Last Supper and Jesus breaks the bread and they drink the cup. You know that their mind had to have gone back to that statement that Jesus made. And you have to know that the light probably came on. And they began to get it. Though they still weren't fully aware of the whole picture, they didn't yet understand that it was imperative that Christ die a horrible death. But they had that had to have come into their mind, and they were thinking, oh yeah, the Lord, he said that his body was bread and his blood. Yeah, you have to eat and drink. Because that's what he told them. And then Paul, the come lately apostle, as he referred to himself, when you get to the 11th chapter of Corinthians, Paul was actually given by Christ the mandate to celebrate the Lord's death. So Paul didn't get it related to him by the other disciples. Christ himself related it directly to him. And you know, the foolishness of the cross, as Paul wrote in the beginning of the letter of 1 Corinthians, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And that was a pretty salient point in the Roman Empire, because the Greek mythological gods, which were basically just adopted by the Romans, your gods were great and mighty people. They were bigger than life. They defied the laws of physics and even of death. And within that culture comes a gospel that's being preached that your hero, your savior, the one you follow, was wrongfully accused and then horribly crucified, and then he left. To the Romans and to people in that culture, that was the craziest thing. That was foolishness, that you would believe in a God that was so weak that mere mortals could slay him. And then he leaves and leaves you alone. That was their take on it. So Paul points that out, that it's foolishness to them who are perishing because they don't get it. But to those, Paul writes further in the chapter, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And as we come to the 11th chapter in Corinthians, the run-up, I don't know if you've ever kind of gone through the book of Corinthians there, but the run-up to Paul talking about celebrating the Lord's Supper and celebrating the death of Christ, Paul deals with just a ton of stuff going on in the Corinthian church. There was division, there was jealousy and strife, there was arrogance, there was immorality, there was quarreling, they were suing one another, they were offending one another, the weaker brother. They were making accusations about Paul and his liberty and his ministry. There was idolatry. And then even in chapter 11, as Paul comes up to the celebration of the Lord's death, he addresses again divisions and factions. So the church at Corinth was far from perfect. It wasn't necessarily a model church. There was a lot of things that Paul said, I'm going to address these things in this letter, but I'm going to really take care of them when I come in person, because there's some things really needing to be dealt with there. And then in the midst of that, Paul puts this right in the letter, and he's actually addressing a problem that they were actually having with the Lord's Supper, and that was that they were getting together, and some of the wealthier were having these big dinners, and then the poor over here had nothing, and then they were coming together to have the Lord's Supper, and he was having to reprimand them about that. But Paul exerts his authority here in the 11th chapter by telling them that he has received this from the Lord, this celebration of the death of Christ. And that's what we're celebrating this morning. When we, every month, we take the elements, the bread and the cup, we're celebrating death. And that makes us very strange. It really does. People will have memorial days for the founders of whatever, religions or political groups or whatever. But most of the time it's celebrating their birthday. You don't celebrate when they die. And it's not a happy time. But we're just weird and different. We're weird and different because we believe in that life isn't just life and death isn't just death. We believe that the living Spirit of the living God indwells us so that we can live life to its fullest before we step through that door called death. So as we take, as we take the elements this morning, Paul, as he's talking to the Corinthians here, he says, This is what I received from the Lord, which I've also delivered to you. And you're going to have to give me a second here because my fingers don't work well. He says that the Lord Jesus, in the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And again, like I was saying, you know that the disciples on that night had to have been thinking about what Jesus has said about he himself being the bread of life and that they would need to partake of that. So as you hold the wafer in your hand, realize that it was the body of Christ broken for us, because Paul relates that here, that what Jesus said after he'd given thanks was, "This is my body," representing my body, "which is for you. I'm giving my body for you." And at this point, at that Last Supper, they don't understand the full context of that, that Christ was giving his body not just to die, but to be cruelly beaten and savaged. And so as we take this, I want you to think of that. Of Christ's body beaten mercilessly. And that he did that for us. And so Paul says, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then Jesus... Where Paul writes here and says, "And then in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" So God, Christ himself is signing this new covenant in blood, his own blood. And he says, "As often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So as we drink this, and we think of the blood of Christ that was spilled on the cross for our sins and the sins of the world, realize that his death was our friend. It brought us to Christ. So this is the new cup. in the new covenant of my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then Paul, as kind of commentary adding to that, in speaking to the Corinthian church, says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, what you are doing is proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes." And in so doing, Paul is making it clear that this was not just some opportunity to get together and have a party or have food, but that we, when we do this, we are proclaiming that the Lord Jesus Christ not only died, but that he rose again, and that he is coming. And that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that needs to be shared with those people, those people who are dying at such a horrendous rate, 8.5 every second. Well, actually, we have to take out those that we can't preach the gospel to. But that is the gospel we need to share with those who die at an alarming rate every day. And so that should be the goal of our life and living as we walk through the valley of death. Let's pray. Lord God, how grateful we are for the physical body of Christ. It was not some ethereal thing that he did. He didn't speak some magic mystical words and make our sin go away. But he had to become and be born in a physical body to suffer in a very physical, painful way in order to pay for our sin. Help us, Lord, to convey that to those around us, those that are dying, those that are lost. And help us to live accordingly. In your Son's name, amen.
As we close this morning,